Good morning, everyone, and welcome to another morning of fellowship together. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are before you, known to you, completely transparent to you. We have no secrets from you. There is nothing we can hide. You know us through and through. And Lord, we want to hear you, and we want you to speak to our deepest need and to bring us, meet us where we are, and to bring us from where we are into a higher place, a place where we live and walk in the Spirit, where we're being equipped, prepared, trained, ready to meet you face to face. So Lord, we commit our time of fellowship together today, this morning, to you, and ask that your blessing would be upon it, your anointing would be upon it, and that we would profit and you would have more in us through this time. And we ask this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Let us begin with a song, which in the book is number 158. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity in perfect harmony, the man who is God, our Lord Jesus.
Majesty, manhood.
Well, we are continuing to consider these three verses in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 28 to 30. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So we've come a long way through Romans, and Paul has set before us the glorious salvation which he introduced in the first chapter, of which he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God to salvation. And he's set forth the power of God through salvation for us in all the chapters leading up to this. And we have this statement, particularly verse 28, as this sort of crowning statement at the end of his long setting forth of what salvation is, what God has accomplished, what he intended to accomplish from before the foundation of the world. We have this great statement in verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. This is a far-reaching statement, isn't it? It embraces everything in time and eternity. And the very heart and purpose of God is gathered up into this statement. It's a glorious statement. It's a wonderful assurance, a crowning assurance that's given to the believers that their salvation is not something haphazard, not some random event, but something that God has purposed and God has worked. And this statement is only concerning the believers. It's addressed to them. It's addressed to his people. We know this concerns us who have believed in the Lord Jesus. It's not addressed to others. It's addressed to those who believe. And we have set before us something, a glorious statement, a high statement, a unique statement in the Scripture, but one that therefore challenges us to believe it. And that is really important. The Word of God is a seed. Remember when we read the parable of the sower, and the Lord interprets that parable. He says, the seed is the word of God. And we can take even this portion that we're looking at and say, here is a seed. This is the word of God. What will become of this seed in our life? Will this seed be planted in good ground? Will this seed bear the fruit that's intended to come from it? Or will this seed be lost, taken out of our heart, strangled by too many other things, or not dealt with in the manner that's appropriate to it, not really putting down deep roots in us? You understand the parable, the metaphor here. What are we going to do with the Word of God? We can hear it, but do we take it in? Do we believe it? Because the fruitfulness of our fellowship in the Scripture, of the ministry of the Word, of our reading the Scripture ourselves, the fruitfulness of that depends upon how we respond. The Word is good. The seed is good. But where does it land? Where is it planted? This is the issue. So last time we talked about verse 28, and we tried to look at each part of it in detail. We know that all things, everything, works together for good to those who love God, to those who are called by Him, and called with purpose, called according to purpose. God did the calling. God has the purpose in calling. And this is what we looked at last time. But we said last time that verse 29 is an explanation or a justification of what he said in verse 28. It begins, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." And in this we see why all things work together for good. And we also see what the good is. It's God's purpose and God's idea, understanding, definition of what good is. For whom he foreknew. Now, this is the first phrase that we have to deal with and understand. What does it mean? Whom he foreknew. Now, some people read that in a very, very limited way. What they say is, he knew what I would be like before I was born. And he saw in me certain qualities which led him to choose me. This understanding is very, very narrow and without justification. Why do I say it's narrow? It's narrow because God's knowledge goes far, far beyond that. God's knowledge is total. Whom he foreknew must mean whom he foreknew from the beginning to the end and into eternity. His knowledge is not limited to certain qualities, but his knowledge is absolute. All he knows the end from the beginning. God's knowledge is not like our knowledge, very imperfect, very partial, very superficial. God's knowledge is perfect, is not superficial, and knows all things. God never learns because he already knows. He has all knowledge. So that's the first aspect, whom he foreknew. This is God's foreknowing. This is God knowing us utterly, fully, totally. All of our life, all of our life's experience, and our eternal destiny. But there's more to God's knowledge than that. Because for God to know in this sense isn't simply a matter of having information, but rather it concerns choosing, knowing in the sense of having relationship, knowing in the sense of being committed to. This is what the meaning of knowing is. And we can see that in the scripture. If we go first of all to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 20. Now it's speaking of Christ. And in verse 19 it says, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then verse 20 says, he was indeed, now my translation reads, foreordained before the foundation of the world. But the Greek word is, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And the translators have translated it foreordained because that's the meaning of the word in this context very clearly. To say that the Lord Jesus was simply known, as in the sense of known about, before the foundation of the world, doesn't really mean much. But to say that he was foreknown in the sense that everything that he would accomplish was already determined and established, that means something. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world as the Lamb of God, as the one who would lay down his life to redeem lost humanity. That's how he was foreknown. It wasn't simply information about him, but it was set in, it was the eternal purpose of God seen, enacted. And we see this repeated again and again in the scripture. When Peter preaches in Acts chapter 2, he said he was delivered up by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. That this death was something that was foreordained. It was going to happen. It wasn't an accident that happened, an unforeseen event, but it was God's counsel and God's foreknowledge that determined that Christ would die. For this reason, his death is pictured even in the creation itself. And at the very beginning of the scripture, at the very beginning in Genesis, we see from the outset the picture of the innocent dying for the guilty, because this was foreordained, it was foreknown. So we can understand that the foreknowledge of God means much more than simply having a little bit of information. It means that God has determined and ordained a certain outcome. We can look also at in Romans, and Romans chapter 11 and verse 2. Romans chapter 11 and verse 2. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. What did all through the Old Testament, we have the Lord speaking again and again of his purpose in Israel and what he would accomplish in them. Has God cast away his people whom he foreknew? No. He has already ordained for the nation of Israel a purpose, and that purpose will be accomplished. How can he cast them away? He can't. He hasn't. He won't. To be foreknown is to already be in relationship with God because God ordained it to be so. We can look at another scripture, Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 23. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. The Lord has said, not everyone who comes to me and says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but those that do the will of my Father in heaven. And then those who present themselves before him, expecting to be received of him, he says to them, I never knew you. Did he never know about them? Of course he knew about them. But this word, I never knew you, says, I never had a relationship with you. You were not known to me. And we know that this knowledge is a knowledge that is eternal. It is not a knowledge that is acquired later, but is a knowledge that is eternal. And again, in 2 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 17, he says, he's speaking about certain people who've departed from the faith. And he says, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. So he's saying that these people who are not teaching the truth are overthrowing the faith of some of the believers. Well, when you hear that, you think, what's happening? Is the church in danger? Is the church likely to be destroyed? But Paul's answer is, nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are his. So this is what this knowledge, Paul says, is a foundation, a strong foundation. The Lord knows them that are his, and let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So there are two aspects Paul sets forth as a foundation for the strength of God's purpose, that this purpose will never be thwarted, it will never fail. And what is the foundation? The Lord knows those who are his. That's the foundation. And when did the Lord... It's not simply a matter of the Lord can identify which ones are his. We sometimes have difficulty knowing in a large group of people who are the true believers and who are the people who are just coming along for the ride but truly haven't actually made peace with God. That's difficult for us. And we can certainly say the Lord knows them that are his. He knows which one is his. But more than that, that knowledge is eternal. The Lord has always known who are his. That knowledge existed before the foundation of the world. So there's a foundation. It is God's choosing. It is God's foreordaining before the foundation of the world. There is the strong foundation. And the other aspect, while we're here, let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This is our response to our calling. This is how we respond to him, that we give our life to him and that we follow him. And you can see that this change of life, this new birth, this new direction is itself an assurance that God has worked in that life, that God has accomplished something to transform, to change the direction of that life. So we go back to Romans in chapter 8. Whom he foreknew, this eternal knowledge of God, this election of God, whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And we have here saying the Lord chooses and then the Lord acts to make his election effective. Whom he foreknew, he predestined. What an extraordinary word. He predestined. Now, when we think of this, we can struggle with this. We can say, this is difficult. How can God predestine somebody to come to Christ, to believe in him, to be washed from his sins, to repent, to listen, to learn, to obey him, to depart from iniquity. How can he predestine us to do that while we, at the same time, remain morally responsible and able freely to make our choices as human beings, as the human beings that he created in his own image? And this challenge has staggered the minds of very brilliant people as they've tried to work this out. We can look at a very small and simple example of God's predestining. We remember that when the Lord Jesus was born, a star appeared to certain wise men who followed that, what that star indicated, and came to Jerusalem looking for the babe that was born, the King of the Jews. And we know that after they were told that he would be born in Bethlehem, which is a very short distance from Jerusalem, that they saw the star again, and they saw it over Bethlehem as they walked towards Bethlehem from Jerusalem. It was positioned from where they stood immediately over Bethlehem. Now, we don't know exactly what that star was, but it might be reasonable to assume that this was the movement of the planets that appear as stars in the night sky. This movement of the planets set in motion at the creation was set in motion so that at this point, on this day, in this hour, that star would be exactly where it was. That is, as I said, a very simple, almost a mechanical example of God ordaining something from the creation or from before the creation so that that event occurs at the right place, at the right time, precisely and exactly. That would be enough to boggle our mind. But how much more that the events that form any individual life, my life, your life, any life, that the complex train of events that lead to you and your life and your life's experience, how could all of this be ordained of God? So that you heard the gospel and you responded to the gospel and you have a story to tell of God's grace in your life and how he led you and how he called you. It's beyond our understanding. It's beyond our capacity to even begin to imagine how this could be. But if we have a problem with it, the problem is that our understanding of God himself is deficient. If we are imagining that God is somehow like us but scaled up a bit, then our God is way, way, way too small, too human, too finite. For he's not finite, he's infinite. He's not like man. He's the creator of man. He is not part of this creation. He is the creator of this creation. And as he said to us, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. How foolish of us to try and contain God in that narrow space called human wisdom and try and comprehend the infinite and the eternal from that which is finite and temporal. We can't do it, and God does not expect us to do it. The scripture does not say that we are charged with knowing as we are known. No, not now. But the scripture charges us to believe what God has revealed and to put our trust in what he has spoken and not to doubt him and not to make an idol of him, that is, to bring him down into this creation and expect him to be as if part of it. He is not. He is the God of glory. His greatness is unsearchable. And the challenge for us when we read scriptures like this is the challenge that says, who is your God? Is your God as glorious, as infinite, as all-powerful, as all-wise, as all-knowing, as can accomplish this which is clearly and repeatedly spoken to us? That's the challenge. The challenge is to faith and to vision. Who is your God? Whom he foreknew, he predestined. What assurance that gives us. In the letter to the Romans, Paul has called us out of our cardboard castle of self-righteousness and exposed our sin. We can't hide. We are not good, we are not righteous. Stop pretending. Come out into the open. Come out into the light of God. And in the light of God, we see what we are. We see our corruption. And we would absolutely despair. We would have the cry of the man in Romans 7, a wretched man that I am. I'm done for. I'm finished. But no. Because when we come into the light, we find the amazing grace of God. We find the love of God. And that the Lord Jesus Christ has borne our sin. Just as the prophets had spoken centuries beforehand and repeatedly. Just as it's been written into the very nature of our creation. The innocent has died for the guilty. And there's salvation in his name. And the enormous comfort in this is that it's not my work and my righteousness and my sincerity and my religiousness that saves me. They damn me. But my salvation is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, not through myself, but through him. And what comfort that is. And even when we see that, we still can't help but look at ourselves and look at our experience and see our failures. And know how much and how often we've fallen short. And we ask ourselves the question, can it be? Can I see him face to face with joy and with boldness? Can I really come to him? And this is yet another assurance that Paul sets before us. And the Holy Spirit sets before us, whom he has foreknown. It's not an accident that you believed. Oh, you say, I was born in a Christian home. Of course I became a Christian. Well, you didn't choose your parents. Oh, the string of causality just goes back and back and back. God ordained to whom you were born, where you were born, when you were born. God foreknew you and predestined you. And predestined you to what? Well, we can say to salvation. Well, that's true. But what is this salvation? Paul shows us to be conformed to the image of his Son. What does that mean? It means to be made like his Son in every respect. We know that we will be conformed to his likeness in the resurrection. In Philippians and chapter 3, the last verse, verse 21, it says, or we read from verse 20, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself," that is, to his own purpose and to his own will. "We will be conformed to his glorious body." So we know that at the end of the age, in the resurrection, we shall be changed. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "This mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruption shall put on incorruption." There is this radical change coming. That's part of it. But the other part is that we in character are to be conformed to the image of his Son, to the likeness of his Son. And if we look in Ephesians and chapter 4, Ephesians and chapter 4, verse 13 or verse 12, he says, "The various gifts in the church have been given for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." Then verse 13, "Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man," or a complete or a fully mature man, "to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine." So here's the contrast. No longer children tossed about by all the different things in the world, all the uncertainties, all the errors, all the schemes, all the sins. No. So till we come to a perfect man, to the full maturity. And what's the measure of maturity? Christ. Till we come to the perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what we are called to. That's what God has purposed. That's the good that all things are working towards. All things work together for good. What is the good? That we should be conformed to the image of his Son, that we should be made like him in every respect. In the end, a resurrection. But now, and towards and working towards that end, a transformation of life, a transformation of character, a renewing of our mind, in order that we shall come to be conformed to his image, to his likeness. And the purpose, Paul explains further, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Look at that. This is extraordinary. Think of this, that the purpose of God is that the Lord Jesus should stand, as it were, amongst many brethren like him, that he will be the firstborn, that is, he is preeminent, absolutely preeminent, but preeminent amongst his brethren who are like him in nature, in character, in purity, in glory, in beauty, like him. And this picture of him amongst his brethren is a picture of fellowship. And we know that elsewhere in the scripture, it says we've been called in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. It says, God is faithful, by whom you are called into the fellowship of his Son. It's the same thing as Paul is saying here. Called into the fellowship of his Son. To stand with the Lord Jesus, as it were, almost as an equal. He is absolutely preeminent, the firstborn. But we have been saved to such an extent, we have been given such a life that he stands amongst us as his brethren. Now we know that this fellowship must be real, that our love for him must be real, that we must be standing there with him as people that want to be there, that have chosen ourselves to be there. We want to be there. We're not there forced to be there. And it is impossible to imagine that our humanity, that is, our being created in the image of God, this being, that even this nature that even the Lord Jesus took upon himself and dignified utterly by taking this nature upon himself, and he, in his perfection and in his beauty, was not compromised at all by taking upon himself a human nature. We have to understand that if we stand with the Lord Jesus as his brethren, that nature is not compromised. That is to say, our freedom and our humanity is intact. So here we have the mystery. He predestines us to this end. And yet, when we come to this end, we are fully human, free, responsible, and able to love freely and genuinely with a love that satisfies and rejoices the heart of God. There's nothing mechanical about that. There's nothing robotic about that love. We haven't just simply been wired to love. No, no, no. There would be no satisfaction in that, would there? A robot that says, I love you, is hardly going to be an encouragement. This is the mystery of God. This is the greatness of God. This is the glory of God. And we, through the scripture and in the Lord Jesus Christ, have a window into this mystery. Not that we can comprehend it. No, we can't. But we can believe in God. And we can put our trust in him, who again and again has baffled us, by what he's spoken and by what he's done. In fact, the very incarnation, the first song we sang this morning, meekness and majesty, manhood and deity. Who could have imagined that? How is it possible? The greatest minds on earth struggle to comprehend the Lord Jesus, because in him we see all the attributes of all the excellencies of God and man at one. Fully man, fully God, uncompromised. Wonderful. Mystery. God. This is our God. Let us not have a God created in our image, but let us understand that we are created in his image. And that image, which he created, which he desires, was perfected and seen perfectly in the Lord Jesus. And our salvation is to be brought to that place so that the humanity that God created at last comes to what God always knew humanity could be. He saw humanity in perfection in his Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And the writer to the Hebrews said he was the express image of his substance or of his nature. We say we are in the image of God. I think we better say we were created in the image of God. But fallen man is hardly the image of God. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is the image of God in a man. Perfect, glorious, wonderful. And this is our salvation. This is to which we are called. And this is that which the Lord is working. All things are working together for good to those who love God, to those who are called into the fellowship of his Son. Called according to his purpose to recover humanity and to raise up humanity. In Psalm 22, we have a picture of the crucifixion. And we see in Psalm 22, which begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? We hear the cry of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. And as we read that psalm, we read of one whose hands and feet are pierced, whose clothes are divided up by casting of lots. They look and stare upon me, he says. But then in the middle of the psalm, there's a change. And there's a resurrection. And immediately that change comes in the psalm. We read, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing praise to you. And then at that point, we see the Lord Jesus with his brethren. It says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. What is that joy? Him amongst his brethren, I and the children whom God has given me. This is a high purpose. This is a great calling. And only God could accomplish this. And the whole universe, the whole of creation and all of time is focused upon this end. It is heading towards this end. It is unstoppable because it's the purpose of God which can never be frustrated or defeated. How can God fail? We fail because we lack knowledge or we lack wisdom or we lack strength or we lack power. God lacks none of this. Everything that he has purposed will be accomplished. And this is the assurance that Paul has crowned his message with. What do we learn from this? We said at the beginning, this is a seed, and this seed needs to be planted in good soil. What is the effect of taking this in on board and believing with all of our heart, not doubting, not making excuses, not saying, but my love is deficient, but my obedience is weak. Not making any excuses, saying this is from God, this is what he has stated, I believe it. What's the effect of that? What fruit does that yield? Well, the first thing that must be said is it does not make us passive. We do not say, we cannot say, well, God has ordained it, therefore it's going to happen. I don't need to do anything. I'll just sit back and enjoy my life. And it's like, you know, I don't have to drive this train. I can just relax on the train, and when we get to the destination, I'll get off. That is totally unacceptable, and that is totally wrong. That is not where this truth leads us. This truth tells us that God has loved us and God has called us, and that we, therefore, need to respond to this love and to this calling, because not to respond is to despise it. Not to respond is to rebel against him. And if we are rebels against God, if we are refusing his will, his purpose, his desire for us, then we certainly shouldn't be sitting back and relaxing. We should be turning pale and trembling. No. We are called to walk with him, and the only response to truly seeing his love for us and his sacrifice for us is to love him and to serve him. That is the natural and genuine response. That's the response of a good heart. And the assurance that we get from the fact that all things are working together for good to accomplish God's end only encourages that response more. Passivity, to be passive, to do nothing, to say, whatever will be, it is what it is, you know. That passivity is not from God. That's what the devil wants in you. But what God wants is active obedience. Don't we see that in the scripture? Was the Lord Jesus idle? Is the Apostle Paul idle? Were any of the apostles idle? Is idleness ever encouraged? Or passivity? No. We rise up. And in the security that we're given, we serve him. That's the first thing. No passivity, no drifting, but actively pursuing and seeking him. The second thing is that this assurance gives us peace and enables us to look out upon the world, which to our eyes is indeed chaotic, complex, full of unexpected and apparently random events. Things come upon us. We are ambushed by this or by that. Or, you know, 2020 is going to be such a year, always remembered as the year that we were ambushed by a virus. And everything, all the plans of men were suddenly changed by an unexpected event. But for us, we know that God reigns, and that all things work together for good. Nothing has changed because of the virus. God is working, and God is accomplishing his end. Now, this does not mean that we can therefore say, oh, I know why this happened, this happened because of that, or the virus came because of this. We can't be like that. We don't have that knowledge. We can't understand exactly how all things work together. So we can't set ourselves up as if we know everything. We don't. But we do know the end. We do know the purpose to which God is working. And this knowledge, this assurance that God is in all the things, the big and the small, the big things that happen in the world, whether they be wars or famines or viruses, or the small things that happen in our life, the small accident, the meeting of somebody, small events, we can know that God is in all of this. We might not see the purpose of all of these things, but yet we can have the confidence that God is in them. And we can look for the fruit that comes from his working and expect the fruit that comes from his working. It creates in our heart a certain lightness, a certain optimism, but a well-founded optimism. Not an optimism that has no reason for its optimism, but an optimism that knows what the end is. So it's a great contributor to your joy and to your peace, and how you can live this life and expect and enjoy the goodness of God in small things, in big things, all through your day, all through your life. We look for them. We are not those who are depressed and despairing and thinking that the world is out of joint, the world is crazy, and we are like corks bobbing up and down on an ocean of chance. Not at all. The Lord reigns. His will be accomplished. He is working it out. And we are caught up into that purpose. What a privilege, what a joy. So that's the second thing. It brightens our eye. It enables us to live life fully, happily, abundantly. And the third thing relates to how we care for others and how we minister to others. When we understand that God's purpose is being worked out in our life and in the life of those that we care for, and those that we want to encourage in the faith and build up, then when we see something that happens in their life that may be difficult or hard or bad, apparently bad, we look at it with a new wisdom and say, this is not just a random event that's befallen our beloved friend or our family member, and we need to rush in and save them from this bad thing. We have more wisdom than that, and we say, God is working. We care for them. We weep with those that weep. We remember those in bonds as bound with them. But we know that God is working. Yes, that was a very difficult experience you had. But what will God bring out of that experience? What will God do in your life through that experience? And we know better than to rush into people's life to be as if God and make choices for them and lead them and guide them as if we are God. We are not. When we know that God is working in their experience, in their environment, that God is purposing their life, God has ordained their life, so that they will also be brought fully into his purpose, then our care for them is modified by this wisdom. You see, there was a situation a little while ago where I saw certain people who were suffering because of the virus. They'd lost their job and things like that. Things were difficult for them. So my first instinct was, oh, I can help them. But when I spoke to another brother who knew these people very well, he cautioned me and said, this person has been told before that the way that he's living is not wise, that he ought to be living differently as a Christian. But he hasn't taken that on board. Now he's suffering because of that. God is wanting to teach him something. So this caution was helpful. We're still able to help, but we can help with a little bit more wisdom and not to rush in and think, I will save them from God's work in their life. No, no. We want God to work in their life, even if that's chastening, even if that's some difficulty that they can learn from. So understanding this changes how we deal with other people and how we minister to them. And of course, the same applies to our own life, the difficulties that come into our own life. We don't want to waste our sorrows, but we want to learn from our experience, knowing that God is in it. So we have a wonderful calling. We have a wonderful salvation. We have a glorious God, an infinite, eternal, wonderful, mysterious God who is able to go far above and beyond anything that we can begin to comprehend to accomplish his purpose and to bring us to that place where the Lord Jesus stands amongst us as the firstborn among many brethren. What a joy, what a privilege. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for this word and the encouragement of us. Oh Lord, help us to understand it and to take it on board, to really plant this seed deep in our life, that it bears much fruit, that we be people of faith, faith in you, and faith that all that the Lord Jesus has died for, he will have, and nothing will be lost. This is what you've spoken, this is what you've declared again and again, and we believe you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Lord, let this word bear fruit in us, we pray. In Jesus' precious and holy name, amen. Shall we close with a song, which in the songbook is number 269. We were ruined in our sin, we were guilty and undone, when your love reached down and with sovereign hands, and beckoned us to come. There's the mystery. Thank you.
If you're watching this live, join us for the virtual morning tea. The link's on the WhatsApp group. If you don't have access to that, give somebody a call that you know and we'll give you the link. God bless you.